Well, good morning. I'm Matt Owens. I'm the assistant pastor at Christ the King in Somerville, and I'm happy to be with you once again. I think this is my third time here. Third time preaching in Matthew as well. But let's start with the Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15. That'll be found on page 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Also, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 14, and this is the passage I'll be focusing on. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far-off country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. and I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are more generous than our eyes can see. We need your grace more than we're aware that we need your grace. And Lord, you're more gracious than we've imagined up to this point. So would you give us grace to know you, to know the riches of your kindness to us in Christ. Lord, as Tim prayed earlier, we are not a people who can sustain ourselves. And so we pray for your Holy Spirit to come, that we might understand your word, that we might know you better. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most popular hashtags on Twitter in 2014 is this hashtag, check your privilege. Now, I'm aware that some of you probably are lost on that terminology, and that's okay. I'm going to explain what I mean. A hashtag is basically a way of encapsulating an idea, communicating it in just a couple of words. And I'll give an example. If a teenager in Bel Air, a wealthy teenager, were to post online complaining about his maid vacuuming too loudly, the proper response would be a hashtag, check your privilege. And there's a lot encapsulated in this, just these couple of words. So I came across a BuzzFeed survey, basically an online survey, which called Privilege Checker, which basically gave people an opportunity to check and see how privileged they were. There are 100 statements, and you check a box if that statement is true for you. And it kind of gives you a picture of how much you've been given versus those around you. So a couple, you know, statements, examples of statements. I've never been discriminated against for my skin color. I have never been sexually harassed or assaulted. I have never gone to bed hungry. I have traveled internationally. My parents are still alive. My parents are still together. I do not have any physical disabilities. I do not have any learning disabilities. I have never been violently threatened for my religious beliefs. You get the idea. I don't know everyone's situation here. I would imagine that some of you hear those statements, and that's not true for you, and it's hard to hear. But for most of us in this room, I think we're probably more privileged than most, given just the simple fact of where we live, that we can live in this general area, the United States, and Boston more specifically. Speaking for myself, you know, I actually did take this BuzzFeed survey. I checked my privilege, so to speak. And there's a paragraph that kind of goes with the results. And it said this. It said, you're quite privileged. You've had a few struggles, but overall your life has been far easier than most. This is not a bad thing, nor is it something to be ashamed of, but you should be aware of your advantages and work to help others. Thank you for checking your privilege. And I think that's spot on with the intention of the parable this morning. It's challenging the hearer to consider what they've been given. And it's saying it's not wrong to have been given a lot, but it is wrong to squander what we've been given or to abuse our privilege. I think we would all agree on that. And we squander what we've been given when we use it to serve ourselves and not for the purpose for which it's been given. We see in this passage that the Lord expects us all to risk all we have been given to serve him. Now that may seem drastic, that God expects us to risk everything to serve him. And so the guiding question that I want to put out there at the outset is, how is it that the Lord can expect us to risk everything we've been given to serve him? And we find the answer to this in the three things that God has given. So three things that God has given us, which I'm not going to tell you right now, but that's kind of my outline. I'll tell you each one as we go. But I am going to tell you the first one right now. So the first thing the Lord has given are his gifts. In verse 14 of the passage here in Matthew 25, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes on a journey, and while he's gone, he delivers his property to his servants." Now, the verb that's translated there, delivers, is really important to understanding this parable. The most literal way to translate this is that he hands over what is his. Other translations, he entrusts, he gives over, he delivers over what is his. And this is consistent with how the Lord governs his creation. We see this in the Genesis 2 passage, that in the beginning, in the garden, after God created all things, God chooses to hand over, to give over dominion to humanity over all his created order. He hands it over to us to enjoy, but with it gives a responsibility to steward what we've been given, to entrust us with that until he returns. And in this parable, what God has given is expressed in terms of talents. Now, what is a talent? A talent in the Greco-Roman world was the highest unit of money. If you were here a couple months ago, I preached on the laborers in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, each laborer was given a denarius. That was kind of equivalent to one day's wage. A talent was up to 10,000 denariuses, denarii. 10,000, that's an entire lifetime worth of work for most people. And so we see in this parable, we see in verse 15, that the master is unspeakably wealthy, but he's also generous with his wealth. He hands over 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another, and 1 to a third, each according to their ability. So here it's acknowledged that not everyone has the same ability. Not everyone has the same expectations. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes about spiritual gifts and the diversity of spiritual gifts. Here, the spiritual gifts are not distinguished from natural gifts. And this is to suggest that everything we have, every power or skill or advantage or ability, whether spiritual or natural, it's all from God. It's all has the same source. And so we see the generosity of the master, that he gives out what is his, not as a wage, not as something which they've earned, but as a gift. But as a gift that is expected to be put to good use. And so in verse 16, the servant with the 5 talents, he puts his talents to good use. He went out at once, trades with them, and makes 5 more. The same with the servant who has 2 talents. But the servant with the 1 talent, in verse 18, digs a hole and hides his master's money. And so what's the application here for us? Well, I think in order to understand the application for us, I think we have to understand how the original audience would have heard it. As I said, you know, earlier, God handed over his creation to his image bearers, to humanity, to man and woman. But it didn't take us very long to screw that up, did it? Satan the deceiver comes to them with this lie that what God has given is not enough. And they buy this lie, don't they? It's the same lie that we often buy today, that the things that God has given to us are not enough. And God would have been right just to destroy everything right there, but God doesn't give up on humanity. Instead, he enters into what the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to as a covenant of grace with a specific people, beginning with Abraham. And the way a covenant of grace works is like this. It's the master of the whole universe, the only true God, commits himself to rescue, preserve, protect this people, to make his presence among them, and to use them to bless the entire world. All of this was because of grace, not because they were more obedient than the peoples around them, not because they were more powerful, not because they were more numerous, but because, as Deuteronomy 7 tells us, because God chose to set his love on them. And so grace always leads to responsibility. It always comes before responsibility, but it always presumes responsibility. And we see that with Israel as well. Part of this responsibility that they were given was to be a light to the nations, as Isaiah 49:6 says, so that when other nations looked upon God's people, they saw a people that they wanted to emulate, that they would be jealous for what they have, and that they would actually want to know their God. But in Jesus' time, the religious leaders were the opposite of this. They'd been given so much. They'd been given God's word. They'd been given God's law. They'd been given the temple, which was the sign of God's presence dwelling among them. They'd been given the promise that God would bless the entire world through them. And what did they do? They wasted what had been given to them. They squandered their responsibility. And instead of being a light to the nations, a lamp on a hill, they buried that light in the ground. And sometimes literally, if you've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these are ancient manuscripts of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, that a couple of shepherds in Israel stumbled upon in 1946. And the reason they weren't discovered before this is because they were literally buried in these caves near the Dead Sea. They were from a group known as the Qumran community, who in the first century believed that the return of the Messiah was imminent, and that the best thing that they could do for him to come was to hide themselves away, to go away from the world and to wait for him. And we still see this today, don't we? Christians who have been given so much, who instead of engaging with the world, they withdraw from the world. They believe that Christ is coming back, and they separate themselves from the world, either out of fear or out of laziness. And you know, to a lesser extent, I think this applies to a lot of Christians, that we hide away what we've been given, sort of cloister ourselves off from the world, more concerned with being contaminated by the world than using what we've been given to benefit the world as God has purposed for us to do. And so how do we avoid this? I think this very much applies to us who, on the whole, have been given much in a time when our Master, the Lord, has gone and has promised to come again. What should we be doing in this in-between time? I can't speak to individual applications, but a few broad applications that I think are true for every Christian. First, I think we're all called to be engaged in the world around us on a relational level, building relationships with those inside the church and those outside the church that would spread the hope and joy and love and peace of the gospel. Second, I think this passage has a lot to say about our work from day to day. We're called to see the bigger picture in how we use our vocational abilities to participate in what God is doing, to contribute to the good of society, and not just using our work to benefit ourselves. I think that applies to those of us who are working day-to-day jobs, and also those who are looking for work, to consider what we might be doing to benefit others and not just ourselves. Thirdly, we're called to use the gifts and advantages that we've been given individually in the local church, in the body of Christ, not just holding them to ourselves, but expressing them through a body of other believers for a purpose that God has for his church. And so that's the first thing that the Lord has given, his gifts. Second, the Lord has given, we see in the passage, his kingdom. And we see in verse 19 that after a long time of being gone, the master unexpectedly returns to settle accounts. And the servant who's been given five talents is happy to see him. He doesn't shrink back at his appearing, but he comes forward and he brings 5 talents more. And in verse 21, the master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And so we see here that the master is not a harsh taskmaster, but a Lord full of joy. And the word joy here is derived actually from the word for heart. This could almost be translated, you know, the master is saying, experience the generous heart of your master, the joyous heart of your master. But I think this scene raises a couple of questions. It seems here that the servant earns his master's favor. And so the first question is, can you earn your way to heaven? And at first glance, it may seem like it, but that's not the case. Let's not forget the wider context of Matthew in which this parable comes. Or let's not forget that the scene follows the servant receiving from his master's generosity. He's already been shown grace from his master. This parable is consistent with how the Bible always talks about how God relates to his people. If we look at like a well-known passage, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the grace part, the generosity part. But the next verse is what's expected of us, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's by grace, through faith, that God relates to us, that we're saved. But that saving faith is never alone. There are always works that flow from it. The second question, I think, that's raised in this scene is the idea of reward in heaven and responsibility in heaven. Are there different rewards and responsibilities in the kingdom of heaven? And it appears that there are. I don't claim to know exactly what that looks like, but Jesus, you know, does say throughout the gospel narrative, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven." Things like this. You can't earn your way to heaven, but you can lay up for yourselves great reward in heaven. And with this, we have to remember that God knows and judges the heart. And a good way to illustrate and to understand this, I think, is an illustration that I'm taking from a famous 19th century English preacher, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon tells the story of a king who was loved by his kingdom. And one day, there was a gardener that came into the king's palace and laid at his feet the finest carrot that he'd ever grown and said, "King, this is the finest carrot I've ever grown. This is the finest carrot that I ever will grow. And so I want you to have it because you have been so good to us as a people. Take this as a token of my gratitude." And the king, Spurgeon says, the king discerned this gardener's heart and he knew that he was sincere. And the king was so moved by the gift that he said, "Wait, you clearly are a good steward of the earth. I actually own a plot of land that's 10 times the size of yours right next to your house, and I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was overwhelmed with joy and went home delighted. But there was a nobleman standing in the court that day who had seen what just took place and thought, "Wow, if a carrot gives him a gift like this, what if someone were to give the king something better, something greater?" And so the next day, he comes to the king with this black stallion. And he says, "King, you know, as you know, I breed horses. And this is the finest one that I've ever bred and the finest one that I ever will breed. And so I want to give it to you as a gift." And the king discerned this nobleman's heart. And he said, "Thank you." And he dismissed the nobleman. And so the nobleman was confused, and the king explained to someone who was looking on, "The gardener was giving me the carrot, but this nobleman was giving himself the horse." So the ironic thing is that if you're serving God to receive reward and blessing from him, then you don't get them. If you're seeking first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, then all things will be added to you. And so in verse 22 and 23, the servant who's been given the two talents comes forward and gives him two more. And this is the exact same scene. The master says the exact same thing as he did before. And so it's easy to sort of skip over these verses as redundant. But redundancy is exactly the point here. We expect some grand scene for the servant who earned five talents, but it's exactly the same scene as the servant who earns two talents. So it seems to be saying that the master doesn't expect the servant who had two talents to make five talents. God doesn't expect the same out of everyone. And as I preached a couple months ago, this takes away the legitimacy, any legitimacy of comparing ourselves to other people. Not only is it destructive, but inevitably it's going to be inaccurate. Because you don't know somebody else's situation. You don't know what it is that they've been given. So when Paul talks about judging others in Romans 14, he writes, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." God's the judge, and we can't judge someone else's situation, and he doesn't need our help. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, it's the story of the narrator has this dream, and at one point in this dream, he's taken up into heaven. And while he's in heaven, he sees this woman who he describes as unbearably beautiful, with this bright light sort of emanating from her, and a procession of people coming forward singing this beautiful music as they approach the narrator and his guide. And he whispers to his guide, asking if it's her, meaning the Virgin Mary. But his guide, who's represented by George MacDonald, whispers back, you know, "Not at all. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green." The narrator then responds, "She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance." "Aye, she is one of the great ones," said the guide. "You have heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things." In the kingdom of heaven, we're told, many who are first will be last, and the last first. I don't know who comes to mind when you think of great Christians in the world. I'm sure somebody famous comes to mind. But fame in this world and fame in heaven are not necessarily the same. I'm not saying those people won't be honored in heaven, but this parable seems to indicate that there are countless people that you've never heard of who have done much with what they've been given and will be given much in heaven. And others who appear to be a servant of Christ but end up that they don't know him at all. And that's the case here with the third servant. The first two servants immediately go to their master when he returns. But in verse 24, this third servant, who's been given the one talent, immediately starts making excuses. He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." Now, there's two ways that we can take this word hard. There's two different sort of understandings of this word. It could be taken as powerful. "I knew you to be powerful." I knew you to be basically sovereign. For what he says next is that the master is one who can reap where he did not sow, one who can gather where he did not scatter seed. And there have been many throughout history that have rightly seen that God is ultimately powerful, that he's sovereign. But they've wrongly assumed from that that it doesn't matter what they do with what's been given to them. I think the most famous example of this is in the late 1700s. William Carey, who's considered the father of modern missions, wrote of his desire to leave his post as a minister in England to be a missionary in India. And it was told to him, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, then he will save the heathen with or without you." And this kind of response fails to understand the mission of God, but also the character of God. That God is ultimately sovereign, but he chooses to make his appeal to the world. He chooses to give responsibility to his people with the good works that he's prepared for them to do. And so Christopher Wright, not the Chris Wright that's here, we had a little laugh about this earlier, but Christopher Wright is a scholar and also hailing from Northern Ireland, a missionary who at one point did also served in India. He writes in his book, The Mission of God, "It is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission." The third servant doesn't appear to understand this because he may know a lot of things about God, but about his master, but he doesn't truly appear to know his master. And the other way that we would take the word hard is that the servant knows his master to be a hard, as in demanding, unreasonable master. And this seems to go with the action that he took, that he was afraid and he went away and hid what had been given to him in the ground. Again, it begs the question, does this servant really know his master? Jesus, as Lord, does not reveal himself as a demanding, unreasonable man, but as one who is gentle and humble in heart, who will give rest to our souls. Most of the parables in this section are told to the religious leaders of Jesus' time, the Pharisees and the scribes, who would have had a similar view of God, that God is this cruel taskmaster, that the only way to appease him was by following all the rules, by doing everything perfectly. And the other parables, like the other parables, Jesus' intention here is to warn of the coming judgment, to warn them of the coming judgment. And judgment comes not from a failure to earn more talents, but really a failure to know the master. I mean, there's a kernel of truth in the understanding that his master is demanding, that God is demanding. But, as one hymn writer put so well, all that God asks, his grace will provide. You know, a God who requires much, but then out of his generosity gives much. The third servant knows things about his master, but he doesn't know him, because if he knew him, he would know the master's generosity. And so the more we know God and the riches of his grace, the more willing we are to risk everything to serve him. And so the third servant is cast into the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this seems harsh. If we're honest, it seems a little bit harsh to us, the way the third servant is treated. And to us today, in our culture, judgment is not a popular doctrine, but it is a logical doctrine. Miroslav Volf, who's a philosopher at Yale, originally from Croatia, who observed just the bloodshed and the wars of the Balkans in the 1990s, I think is right to say that only in a very privileged society would we not believe in judgment. Volf writes in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, "It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die. Like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Those who have suffered greatly at the hands of others certainly believe it logical that if anything comes after this life, it must be some calling to account. As we sung out of Psalm 146, the Lord will always render justice. If he doesn't render justice, then he's not a God worthy of our worship." And there have been those outside of Christianity that have seen this as well. Vince Gilligan, who's the creator and writer of the TV show that's immensely popular TV show Breaking Bad, had an interview with the New York Times Magazine in 2011 in which he said that if there's a larger lesson to Breaking Bad, it's that actions must have consequences. And he goes on in this interview to say that my girlfriend says this thing that's become my philosophy as well. She says, I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. Now, there's no indication that Vince Gilligan or his girlfriend are Christians, but they say, I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. In other words, there has to be some reckoning, some judgment for those who take the gifts of God in this world and use them to abuse others, who squander the things that they've been given. But the question is, where do we draw the line? Who of us is not guilty of taking the things that God has given and using them to serve our own interests, not the interests of others? Who of us is not guilty of distrusting our master, seeing God as a harsh taskmaster, or believing that God is holding out on us? From a biblical standpoint, the worst thing that could possibly happen is for God to give us all of what we think we want. Biblically speaking, the right thing for God to do is to hand us over to our own desires, to our own sinfulness. And this is the same verb earlier that we saw earlier, that God hands over his gifts to us. The right thing for God to do, and this is the verb that's used in Romans 1, is for God to hand sinners over to their own passions, to their own sinfulness. As a rebellious, ungrateful people, it's the only thing that God should do. But for those who trust in Christ, who have the privilege of knowing God, he's given us a third gift instead. He's given us his Son. Why can God expect us to risk everything we've been given to serve him? Because he's given us his gifts, his kingdom, and thirdly, he's handed over his Son. One of the, probably the best books that I've read in the last year or so is a book called Lament for a Son, and it's written by a philosopher and a professor named Nicholas Wolterstorff, who was at Calvin College. And the the book is about Wolterstorff's son tragically dying at 25 in a climbing accident, and it's kind of Wolterstorff's lament as he comes to terms with this on a spiritual level. And in the preface of the book, Wolterstorff writes that his identity has been forever changed by the loss of his son. He writes, when people ask who I am, I say not right away, but at some point, I am a father who lost a son. That loss determines my identity. How is it that the Lord can expect us to risk everything we've been given to serve him? It's because he's given up his own son. And now when we think of who God is, when we think about his identity, we think not of a demanding taskmaster, but his identity is that of a father who not only lost, but willingly gave up, handed over his own son. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over, delivered him over, same verb, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, handed him over for us all, will he not with him graciously give us all things? The lie that God is holding out on us is answered at the cross of Christ. And instead of us, as we deserve, being handed over to the prison of our own sinfulness, Jesus went instead to that prison. Jesus went into the outer darkness, to the horrors of the cross, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so the more we know God, the more we know the riches of his grace in Christ, the more we are willing to risk everything to serve him. And through the work of Christ, we don't relate to God any longer as servants to a demanding master, but as children to a father, to a loving father, children to a father who have undeservingly been given all things. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to grasp what you've given to us in Christ. Lord, your word gives us a lot of truth of your love for us in Christ. But still, Lord, I pray that, as Paul prays, that we would be given the grace to understand the height and depth and width and breadth of your love for us in Christ. And in doing so, Lord, that we would see that we're a people who've been given much. We've been given your love in Christ, and that we would use that privilege of knowing you, not selfishly, Lord, but to bless others, to use our gifts and abilities as you've called us to, as you've prepared for us to do, Lord. We thank you for this gift, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.